Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 12 through 24, which can be found in your church Bibles on page 874, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Please be seated.
Before we come to our text this morning, we're going to take a moment to pray for the Huseman family. Missy Huseman's father passed away on Friday evening, and we as a family want to take some opportunity to pray for them during this time. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for the Huseman family here among us as a family. God, we pray for them during this time. We pray for Missy in this time of loss. Lord, we praise you that they were able to go down this past weekend to be able to spend some time with him. But Lord, now we mourn with them. Father, we ask that as they have the days ahead, as they travel for the service later this week, Lord, protect them, grant them peace that passes all understanding. Give them joy in this time and a joy that can only come from you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church family here to be able to love them with your love that passes anything that we can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think of the word hospitality? Maybe it's Martha Stewart, a person like Martha Stewart, or Joanna Gaines that creates a very hospitable environment. Or maybe it's just a friend that you know that is great at hospitality. But when we think of that word, generally we think of entertaining or hosting. But gospel hospitality and Christian hospitality is completely different. You see, we see hospitality all throughout the New Testament. And in Christ's teaching and example, in fact, Romans 12:13 says to practice hospitality, and that word practice means to work hard at it. Elsewhere, we see that we must be given to hospitality. It's all over the New Testament, but part of the reason that this word means so little to us is that the English word for hospitality doesn't carry much weight. See, hospitality is from the Greek word that actually means love for strangers. Not the tolerance of strangers, but love for strangers. So Christian hospitality is welcoming people into your living space, into your lives, and refreshing them with the things that you refresh yourself with. It's a beautiful picture. So as we come to this text this morning in Luke 14, we're going to see this over and over, that our communities will become more like the kingdom of God through hospitality. Our communities will become more like the kingdom of God through our hospitality. But let me stop there for just a minute. What is the kingdom of God, and why do we want our communities to become more like it? The Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom of God, and we can do a whole series of sermons on it, but essentially here we see Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But if his kingdom is not of this world, why do we want it in this world? Because God's kingdom is a reversal of everything that is wrong with this world. The inauguration of this kingdom came with Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God was on the move in very new and exciting ways. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way: winter began moving backwards. Sinclair Ferguson defines the kingdom of God this way: the kingdom is the rule and reign of God, the expression of his gracious sovereign will. To belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to a people among whom the reign of God has already begun. So the arrival of Jesus ensured that God was beginning this process of reversing the curse, of recreating everything. Now, God is currently expanding this kingdom through his people. That is, the people that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. He sets these people apart and sends them into the world to make this visible kingdom a visible kingdom, this invisible kingdom a visible kingdom through their living. Norman Wright calls that the cruciform life. He says it's a life that holds on to God and reaches out to people with the posture of the cross. It's love in action. So it's not the reversal of death and disease, but the transformation of human lives. So what we're going to see through this text today is that one of the key ways that God does this is through the hospitality of his people. So please open up with me to Luke 14, and the bulk of what we're going to be looking at today is printed in that bulletin, but we're going to look at some verses prior to that, so it might be helpful for you to open up a Bible or pull up the text on your phone, because we're going to see the call to hospitality, the motivation for hospitality, and the practice of hospitality. So let's look first at the call to hospitality from verses 1 to 15. And for us to be able to get a full picture of what Jesus is actually teaching here, we need to look at the setting in verses 1 through 11. The trap had been set, and Jesus was walking right into it. The place had been carefully chosen, and it was the home of a prominent Pharisee that we see in verse 1, where he, this Pharisee, and other notable guests could observe Jesus' every move and bear a unified testimony against him and anything that he did wrong. This party was also scheduled on the Sabbath, a day where Jesus had already violated the law on three separate occasions by healing people in need. Then here at this party, there is conveniently a man with dropsy that needed to be healed. Now Jesus knows that they are setting a trap for him. And he says in verse 3, "But is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" So he turns the trap back on them because he knows whatever answer they give, they would either appear soft on the law or they would appear inhumane and uncaring about human suffering. So Jesus does his thing, and he heals this man and then sends him on his way and asks the people there a very pointed question about their own Sabbath activity that actually allowed them to save a person or animal who had fallen into a well. Now, obviously, after Jesus confronts them this way, their lips are silent. You see that in verse 6. But this is the beginning of probably the most awkward dinner party that this Pharisee had ever been a part of. Now, a lot of people say, "Hey, oh yeah, if I could have anybody from time come to eat a meal with me," a lot of them might say Jesus. But if you actually read through the Gospels and you see what happened with Jesus and what Jesus did at dinner parties, we might change our mind to that end. We're going to see a little bit of that today. So look down at verses 7 and 11. You see Jesus begins to talk about their lack of humility that he sees playing out in this party here. And he teaches a practical lesson about social life on the surface, but more deeply, he's teaching about a great spiritual truth of humility. Now, in that culture, at a party, you would be seated relationally by your importance or by how you knew the person. So if you were more important, you would sit closer to the host. But Jesus says, seriously, stop trying to get that special seat close to the host, because when someone else more important than you shows up, you're going to lose your seat. And how embarrassing is that when you have to get up during the middle of the party and go down lower? So instead, sit lower than your status, and then maybe you'll be moved closer. Now, this is a standardized Hebrew practice that was even used hundreds of years later. But Jesus is giving practical advice, but more importantly, he is imparting an eternal spiritual principle that will be more evident in that day when everything is made right. Look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the setting, verses 1 through 11. Again, in the call, we need to see that there is a deep need in verses 7 to 15. Now, what Jesus shows us over and over again in his time here on earth was that people have a need to belong. We as humans need this. Now, this is another sermon in and of itself, but we were created by a community, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we were created to be a part of a community. Said it's not good for man to be alone. Even the most introverted of people needs other people. We need people to live. So Jesus' example and his consistent use of the metaphor of a feast and meals points to man's inner longing to belong. We want to know and we want to be known. We want to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We want to be connected. We don't want to be alone. It's a deep need that each of us has. But sin has messed with all of these natural human desires and twisted them. And Jesus sees it playing out right here in front of him at this party. The natural human desire is to know and be known and be a part of a community, but it is now, because of sin, the idol of being known by our status, by what we have or by what we have achieved. And that's why people were jockeying for position here at this table. And in the end, worshiping this idol only makes us more disconnected and lonely. Billy Joel has a song called Piano Man, and in it it says, "We are sharing a drink called loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone." Now, just a year ago, the UK appointed a cabinet position called the Minister of Loneliness. Their job was to tackle what the Prime Minister Theresa May calls a sad reality of modern life for many UK citizens. There's a deep, deep need. Now, I've seen it over and over again when working with students and parents and singles and young adults. And in spite of us being the most technologically connected people the world has ever had, in spite of that, we are actually the loneliest people that the world has ever had. Loneliness has doubled since the 80s. There was an article in the Harvest Business Review by Vivek Murthy, who was the Surgeon General during the Obama administration, and that article was called Work and the Loneliness Epidemic. He said that 40% of American adults say that they are lonely. Scientifically, being alone or isolated is as devastating to your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. There's a deep, deep need, and each of us can sense that. But he goes on in the text here, as if the host couldn't be any more embarrassed, Jesus goes on to speak directly to him. And he looks around at the room at the guests present, and he says in verse 12, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You see, this whole time, Jesus has been talking about and pushing towards the kingdom of God and what it's like for those that are in that kingdom now and what it will be like for them in the future. It's a people that look beyond themselves to other people that are in need. It looks beyond social, religious, racial, economic backgrounds. And it says, come, feast with me. You need food. I need food. I like food. You need community. I need community. Come, our hearts and our arms are open. Come feast at the table with us. So we see the call for hospitality, but let's secondly look at the motivation for hospitality in verses 15 to 24. The motivation for hospitality. If hospitality is so important, what is our motivation for doing it? What empowers us to be hospitable to people? And we're given a beautiful picture of that in this parable that Jesus tells next. But first, we have a couple of sentences before Jesus launches into this parable. Again, put yourselves in the seats of this dinner party so far. One of the guests has been set up, Jesus, and then Jesus turns the table on the majority of the rest of the guests there and focuses in on the host, and then again on everybody else at the party. So imagine you're sitting there, everyone is silent, the mood is tense, and the only thing you can hear is cricket, cricket in the background. And then there's one of these guys. There's always one of these guys that tries to break the awkwardness. And look at the text. He says, "Oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, this guy wants to get the heat off of all of them on the scene. And he says, "Well, blessed are the likes of us who will feast in the kingdom of God." And everybody's like, "Oh, amen, amen. Pass the wine, brother." Yeah, it's that setting. But Jesus says that their confidence was misplaced. And he's going to show them why. Jesus says, okay, since you've brought this up, let's talk about what is really going on here and what's going to be going on there. And he launches into this parable. And we see in verse 16 and 17, the invitations. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." So we see that this is a great banquet. This means there would have been a long list of names. There was an extensive menu of culinary arts. There's an amazing drink list. And this was a feast that no one would want to miss. Now, so we don't miss it, we must point out the fact that this great banquet is pointing to the ultimate kingdom banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation 19. And that's the one that Jesus referred to when he passed out the bread and the wine during the Last Supper. So using the picture of a feast in this home for heaven holds an immense significance for us because it suggests eternal satisfaction. Even now in this world, a banquet is much more than a means to satisfy hunger. It's more than just eating. It's a picture of warmth, food, nourishment, protection, connection, community, rest, relaxation, and it's enjoyment, refreshment. David Gooding, the author and professor at Queen's University in Belfast, said, "The metaphor of feasting, as distinct from merely eating a meal, assures us that no true potential appetite, desire, or longing given us by God will prove to have been a deception, but all will be granted their riches and most sublime fulfillment." You see, the image of the Great Supper is a lavish image of the kingdom of heaven. But that image will be surpassed by the reality of that feast that results in our ultimate joy and satisfaction. And the ultimate host here is Christ himself. So the invitations. The custom in Jesus' time involved two invitations, and that can be traced all the way back to the book of Esther, and it extended all the way into the 5th century AD. But it's when a prominent banquet was given, invitations were sent to announce an upcoming party. And this was much more than a save the date that we see now for weddings, because actually people, the guests, would say yes or no. They would accept the invitation or not at the time of the initial invitation. Then the day of the banquet, the servant was sent out to re-invite all of the invited guests, or actually to say, "Hey, the party's ready, the food is ready, come on, let's have a great time." So for someone to accept that first invitation and to decline the second was horrible and was actually thought of as an insult. Among the Arab tribes, it was considered as an act of war. Yet we see, secondly, in this parable, there are some regrets, verses 18 to 20. Let's look at the regrets. In Jesus' parable, we have three pretty lame excuses. They border on ridiculous and humorous, and I think they're used so Jesus can make his point clear. Look down at it. The first had just bought a field and had to go see it. Now, who in that day would purchase land without seeing the land first? Further, the land isn't going anywhere. It'll still be there tomorrow. So, lame excuse number one. Now, the second one had just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he wanted to go try them out. Now, no one would ever buy 20,000 pounds of livestock without knowing their capabilities first. The third said, "Oh, man, I can't. I just got married." Now, this one might have lightened the mood a little bit in the setting and provoked a chuckle among the crowd because, Well, you know, you just got married. You're going to do just married people stuff. But essentially, Jesus is saying, there are few things that keep us and keep people from coming to the kingdom of God. Status, possessions, and affections. And by the use of these ridiculous illustrations, he's showing how foolish it is for us to pass up the eternal kingdom of God for something that is so small and passing. The decision to forgo a huge party and a huge feast, joy and laughter and satisfaction for these temporary things does not make sense in the slightest. Jesus offers a feast. He offers the kingdom. It's a perpetual feast of warmth, nourishment, acceptance, rest, protection, forgiveness, reality, a real community, joy, hope, and salvation, and so much more for all of eternity. Yet humanity turns their backs on this offer, preferring temporary status, temporary possession, and temporary affection. The religious leaders of that day acted as if they wanted the kingdom of God. They accepted the first invitation, that is the law and the prophets. But when it came to the point of accepting Jesus, they proved that they did not really want the kingdom of God at all. They wanted their earthly status. They wanted their possessions, and they wanted the affection of the people that they had led into this religious act. Are we any different? The parable doesn't end there, though. Since those originally invited had rejected the feast, the invitation is then turned to the outcasts. So let's look at the outcasts in verses 21 to 23. If Jesus hadn't already said enough, none of the hearers were ready for this next turn in the parable, that the kingdom feast would be offered to the outcast. Look at the text. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go quickly to the streets and lanes in the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, we've done what you have commanded, and still there is room." And then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled." Now this is a reiteration of what he had said in verses 12 to 14. You see, that society worked on a patronage system. You had to know someone in order to get something done, to get stuff done. So in this system, you would bring in to your house buyers and sellers to all of these parties so that in turn you could have something done for you. Now in this system, you would never invite somebody unless they could do something for you. But what does Christ teach and illustrate here in this text? The homeless, the sick, the people that have nothing to give back. These are the ones that you invite into your home. And a bigger picture, these are the ones that actually get into the kingdom of God. And I love what the text says in verse 23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. You see, everybody else has been invited to come in, but he says, compel them to come in. Why? Because these people have been cast out of the city for one reason or another. They were in the hedges because that's where the robbers hid. These people knew that they did not deserve a feast like this, and they knew that they would never be able to repay or return this favor. So the host says, compel them to come in. Do you see the spiritual picture here? We are poor. We are outcast. We are sinners that certainly do not deserve a feast. We have absolutely nothing to offer God, but Jesus was made poor. Jesus was outcast, and Jesus took on the wrath of God on the cross for us. He took on hell itself for us so that we could come to the feast. You see, God's hospitality is motivation for our hospitality. God never calls us forward into something without showing us the why and the past. You see, in Leviticus 19, he says this, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." He says, remember, you were once outcast. You were strangers. You were in need. You were destitute. Yet I have loved you and I have called you by name. Remember what I have done for you. And because of that, you can now do the same thing for others, the other strangers in your land. That's why we sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You see, God's hospitality humbles us. It motivates us, and then it mobilizes us, and it sends us out. It fills us up, and it gives us compassion for those who aren't yet at the feast. It draws us to the table to feast, and then drives us out back into the streets. It's why and how our community will become like the kingdom of God through hospitality. So if that's true, then how should we do this? Let's look thirdly at the practice of hospitality. And we see in verses 21 to 24 again who we're supposed to bring in, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and then those that are in the highways and the hedges, the outsiders, those that are lonely. Because remember, what is hospitality? Love for the stranger. Phil Ryken, pastor, author, and commentator, said this: Jesus would have us do this because he wants us to have his heart for people in need. The same heart he had for us when he gave his life for our sins. The guest list he gives us, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, is the guest list of his own grace. These are the very people Jesus came to save. All right, so let's get practical. You don't need to be a hero, okay? But start small. After this service, take a few moments to talk to the people around you. I don't mean just say hello. It's cold outside. Talk to the people around you. Now, you're going to say, it's going to be awkward because you just told us to do that, Zach. And he's going to think the only reason I'm doing that is because you just told me to do it. Okay, blame it on me. Everybody, just blame it on me at the end and then have a good conversation together, okay? So it starts here. And as you walk out, think. Look at your calendar and say, where is hospitality in my calendar? Maybe set aside a weekend, a month, that you as a family reserve to have a stranger in your home. Somebody that is not like you. Somebody that is different from you. Somebody that is a different religion from you, maybe. Or maybe it's your neighbor right next door that you are still kind of wondering what their name is. One time a month. Or maybe you want to come in on a Sunday and find a visitor or find someone that you don't know and say, hey, just come over to our house afterwards for dinner. You're like, oh, I can't do that. Listen, there's an amazing invention called the crock pot, and they even have full recipe books that give you tons of stuff that you can make in a crock pot that feed lots of people. It's amazing. So let's just say you come in and you say you got a month to prepare. You and your spouse or your family, you're praying, Lord, show us the person that you want us to take home for lunch today. Show us the family that you want us to take home today. He's going to do it. You have them over. If you can't find somebody, there's a lot of singles here at Stony Point Church that I'm sure would love to be able to have a home-cooked meal. If that still doesn't work, then guess what? You have dinner for tomorrow night too, okay? So it's not a deal. You don't have to be a hero. Just start small and think about how you can be hospitable. Now, here's another way, though. Don't worry so much about the mess. Now, don't get me wrong. We should clean our houses to show respect to the person that's coming over. But guess what? Their house is dirty too. Your house is dirty. But I'm talking more about your life. Your life is dirty. Their life is dirty. And don't worry so much about the mess. My kids aren't perfect. And they're not going to act perfect when we have people over. And guess what? It makes them feel a little bit better because, oh, wow, I'm not the only one that's not perfect in this world. We're not perfect. Don't be afraid to let them see the mess. In that, they might be able to see the gospel cleaning you up as well. But then remember this. Remember, we're told it is more blessed to give than to receive. Hebrews 13 says something amazing about this word hospitality. It says, and by their hospitality to strangers, some have unknowingly entertained angels. When we practice hospitality, what these texts are saying is this: God is in it. When we show love to the stranger, God is in it. And because of that, we receive joy, and guess what? Our guests do as well. I know for a fact, I'll confess now, there's been times where we were having people over to our house, and it's been one of those weeks, one of those days, and Bethany and I just look at each other, and I'm like, I wish this weren't happening tonight. And it's like, okay, now we got to go clean the toilets and stuff like that. It's spiritual warfare, it really is, because God knows that something spiritual is going to happen at this place, okay? But what happens, anybody feel that way or is it just me, all right? But what usually happens when you go ahead with that evening and you have that night and you're saying your goodbyes at the door, there's a joy that you cannot explain because God was in that place. God meets us through hospitality. In fact, John Piper said this, "The joy of God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our hospitality with others." So think about that. Think about if you're experiencing some joylessness now in this season of your life, ask yourself, how's my hospitality? How's that going? How am I looking outward to others? So in this text, we see the call, we see the motivation, and we see the practice of hospitality. Why? Because our communities will become more like the kingdom of God through hospitality. Let's pray together. God, thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have shown us the ultimate act of hospitality in bringing us outsiders into your home. Lord, this is not just an example. This is a lifestyle. This is what you do, and this is what you have called your people to do, to be ambassadors for you, to look to people that are lonely, to look to people that are destitute, to look to people that have nothing to offer us and say, I don't care, come over anyway. God, help us to look beyond ourselves. And may, by your grace, our communities and this city be changed more into the kingdom of God through hospitality. For your glory we pray. Amen.